Last week we began a new series on the doctrine of sin, and we dealt with two sins in the New Testament that the unbeliever can commit against the Holy Spirit. Today I want to focus on three sins that believers can commit against the Holy Spirit. So if you're taking notes, when you're through, you should have three sins against the Holy Spirit by the saved, by believers. Okay? Perhaps I should preface my statement by the fact that all sin that is committed is against God, and God is one, expresses himself to the human race in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But hence, because he's one, sins against his Spirit are sins against God himself. But there are a sort of a singling out of specific sins against the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and we want to focus on these. And perhaps one of the best things, or one of the best ways that we could do this, is to contrast it by showing you the ministries of the Holy Spirit. We live in a very, very unique age. And we could say that this is the age of the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. And there are a number of ministries in the New Testament by the Holy Spirit to the saved. And these, of course, these ministries are God's grace provision for that saved one's victory or success in human life or on this plane that we live upon. And apart from these ministries of the Holy Spirit, we will not succeed as Christians. Okay? Now, we've taught these a long time ago in the form of an anagram. On the left, we have four non-experiential ministries of the Holy Spirit expressed in the anagram RIBS. The first one of these is regenerating. The Holy Spirit is the source of regeneration. He is the source of the new birth in the believer. And maybe I ought to make an appeal right now that we quit using the word born again, since it's become so maligned in our time. We ought to use the word regeneration. It's a much more accurate and much more descriptive term. Jesus only talked about being born again to one person in the New Testament, and that was to a theologian named Nicodemus. The word has become abused in our day. But it is a non-experiential ministry of the Holy Spirit. The second one is I, or indwelling. That is, the moment that a person is regenerated, he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in his inner man. The third ministry of the Holy Spirit, non-experiential, is baptizing. He takes this person whom he has regenerated and retroactively baptizes him or immerses him into the death of Christ and his burial and his resurrection, and brings that one into living union with Christ. Baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit is applied to every believer at the moment of regeneration and is very effectual in bringing us, the only thing effectual, in bringing us into relationship with Jesus Christ's life. The third non-experiential ministry is sealing. He seals us, or he marks us off as the real authentic thing of God's possession and assures us that we will have final deliverance of salvation. So these are non-experiential. But over here in the form of the anagram, katagic, and there's no real sense in any of these, no effort in any sense. You might be able to put that together and make a nice word out of it and fascinate a lot of people with how ingenious you are, which is fine with me. But all of these are non-experiential ministries of the Holy, or experiential, I'm sorry. Convicting ministry. He is the one who convicts us and convinces us of our sin. He has an assuring ministry. We're told that he bears witness with our spirit in Romans 8:16, that we are the sons of God. He has a teaching and anointing ministry. These two go together. We have an anointing and a teaching from the Holy One so that we have no need of a teacher. And the concept is, in the ultimate sense, the Holy Spirit is our teacher. He has a guiding ministry. We're told, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. He has an interceding ministry. He intercedes, particularly when we are in perplexity in times of stress. He intercedes with groanings that cannot be uttered. He has a comforting ministry. His very name in terms of His coming in this age, our Lord refers to Him as the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one who exhorts. And this concept is in the way of exhortation. He exhorts us, comforts us in the time of need. Now, there's two other ministries of the Holy Spirit that are mentioned in the New Testament, and they are both non-experiential, but they are to become experiential. So I always list them in the middle over here. Filling and gifting. Fagud. So, in terms of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, the moment that we're saved, we're filled, we're also gifted. But we do not become conscious of this until we mature through the experiential ministries of the Holy Spirit and through our walking with Him and so on, a growth designed by God relative to the believer. Then filling and gifting become more sensible to us. There may be other ministries of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, but I am not aware of them. I pulled them all out and tried to put them together in a pattern where you can look at them all at once. Now, some of these are unique to this age. They never happened before. For example, the indwelling is unique to this age. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon men to help them perform a job. He also was the agent of regeneration. But He did not indwell them. The baptizing is unique to this age. This teaching anointing, I think, is somewhat unique to this age. The filling is definitely unique to this age, and the gifting is unique to this age. There's never been a time like this in divine history or in divine purposes in history where you have such an emphasis on the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believer. This, I say, forms the basis for success in the human experience on the part of the believer. Okay? Now, when a believer sins against the Holy Spirit, see, what we're saying essentially today is that sins stymie these ministries. They don't end these ministries, thank God for that, but they certainly stymie them. In other words, the Holy Spirit, when a believer sins, has to take a different focus in his approach, a different emphasis in his approach with the believer because of that believer's personal sin. So what we're trying to point out are three of these sins this morning that are committed against the Holy Spirit. So, number one of these is found in Acts chapter 5 and verse 9. Will you open your Bible there, please? If you don't have a Bible, there are some interlinears in a pew. Don't let them scare you. They simply have a few Greek words and King James in one margin and Greek words or, I'm sorry, English words beneath the Greek text. Acts 5 and verse 9, number one that is singled out relative to sins that believers know. Remember now, we're talking about sins that believers commit, not unbelievers. All right, we're breaking into a context, but I want to read the verse and show you the designation. Then Peter said unto her, this is Sapphira, Sapphire. Sapphire, how is it that you have, you know, it's the plural, ye in King James, that shows you it's plural. That means she and her husband, Ananias, have agreed together, that's complicity, to tempt the Spirit of the Lord. Okay? So the expression is, in this sin, the tempting, and the idea in the word tempting, as we'll see, we might as well put it up here, the testing of the Spirit. Or we could say of the Holy Spirit. Okay? This word that is used in Acts 5:9 is the normal word for tempting in the New Testament. It is pyrazo. Pyrazo. Looks like this. P-E-I-R-A-Z-O. Pirazo means to solicit to evil, to solicit to evil, or to prove one relative to evil. To prove relative to evil. Now, when it comes to God in this word, that is, this word in relationship to God is such that God could never be involved in solicitation to evil. In other words, God is never the source of soliciting to evil. Listen to what I'm saying now, because this is very, very important. In James 1:13, we were told, "Let no man say when tempted of evil," when it's an evil pirazo, "let no one say, let no one think, never let it enter your frame of reference or mind, I am tempted of God," when it comes to evil. For God cannot be tempted with evil. That is, evil has no point of contact with deity. It's categorically impossible for God to interact with evil. It's impossible. Okay? Then the verse goes on to say in James 1:13, "Neither he himself tempts any man," and the word that is used is pirazo. So whenever we are pirazoed, it is never by deity. It will always find its source ultimately and finally in Satan. Okay? Okay. Now what I want you to do in this passage is to note, now Ananias and Sapphira are believers, okay? They're not unbelievers. So we're dealing with two believers. And what I want you to do is to note the order. Note the order. There's a lot of information here that is so practical. Note the order of the Ananias, Sapphira, foolishness. All sin is foolishness. Foolishness maybe softens the term. It should be maybe stupidity. It's a form of aggression against God. It's very serious, but I use the word foolishness. And let's note it now. I want to go through the text from verse 1 and show you this. "But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, with his wife, sold a possession." Now, if you read down in verse 3 at the end, you'll find that the possession was a piece of land. You kept back part of the price of the land. So the logic or the order is they decided to sell a piece of land. Verse 1, they sold a parcel of real estate, or they sold some real estate. And it looks like it was undeveloped real estate. It was a piece of land. Okay, and we find that from verse 3. Okay? Now, there's nothing wrong with selling a piece of real estate. You even make profit on it. It's just super. It's great. In other words, everything's okay so far. I like the fellow that fell from the 20th floor as he passed the 10th story. Everything's okay so far. Verse 2, however, does not follow the thought sequence. Verse 2 merely reflects an act, an overt act. What was the overt act? They kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, which meant it was a secret, but they both knew about it. They kept back a certain part. That was an act. But before that act occurred, Satan got into the act, verse 3 and 4. So really, in the order of events, we must pick up the thought sequence. And the thought sequence, point B, goes to verse 3 and 4. What does it say? "But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled your heart to lie or to deceive the Holy Spirit?" And the means that you use to try to deceive the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine trying to deceive the Holy Spirit? I mean, how naive can you get? Trying to mislead God? Who do we think we are that we would do something? Hey, we do it all the time. Look out. Look out when you try to judge Ananias, that we're not involved. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie or deceive the Holy Spirit? Okay? Okay. Something happened. Verse 4 says, while the land remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in your heart? And the word conceived really means put. It's the word ethu. It means placed, put, fix this thing in your heart. So, the second event, or maybe even this happened before they sold the real estate, I don't know. But there is a thought suggestion that comes next. Okay? We have the suggestion by Satan, to sort of play the hypocritical part, okay? To sort of lie. So we have a suggestion by Satan to lie about the gift, okay? Okay. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with the text, the context is this. We're in the early church, and so a little bit of persecution has come, and probably some more is on the way. And so somebody gets the big idea that since they have such unity and everything, that they ought to sell all their property and give the money to the church. And so some volitionally do this. Okay? And so you have a community of goods. You have a volitional community of goods. And you have it on the basis of a religious emphasis, which has happened again and again in Western civilization and has always failed. When I was doing some PhD studies at the University of Colorado, one of my major fields was intellectual history of America. And I did a paper on communal efforts in the 19th century before the Civil War. And I found there were about 120 efforts at communal living before the Civil War in the 19th century in the United States, and 90% of them were on a religious motivation. And all of them failed miserably. God does not want communism. It just isn't going to work. And they made an effort at sort of pure volitional communal living. And nobody forced it on them. See, that's one of the clarifications of chapter 5. They did it volitionally. So along come Ananias and Sapphira, and they want to pretend that they're going along with sort of an accepted program. It was not a rigid program. They didn't fix it, and they didn't say everybody has to subscribe to this. They just wanted to pretend that they were going along with the program. Okay? So Satan suggested that they lie about the gift. The third thing that happens, unfortunately, verse 3 and 4 also, is Ananias and Sapphira respond positively. They respond plus to the satanic suggestion. Now, will you note that? Do you note that the implication of the passage is that Ananias actively got involved with the satanic suggestion? Do you note that it's put on him? In verse 4, he says, "You conceived this in your heart." Well, he didn't really conceive it of his own. He conceived it of Satan. When he went positive to the satanic suggestion, what you have is Satan fills her heart. Now, here we have that key word, this word cardia in the New Testament, lib in the Old Testament in Hebrew. Very, very important word. It is the frame of reference. There, in your frame of reference, is your value system. Your value judgments are there. Your judgment relative to yourself, your own self-image, your self-worth is part of your frame of reference. And every person in the human race has a frame of reference. And an unsaved person, and the Bible calls this his heart. So that you'll find very deprecatious, you'll find very depreciating statements made about the frame of reference of an unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever, God says your heart is desperately wicked. It is deceitful above all things, and who can know it? It is going to play tricks on you. It's going to lead you astray. Your frame of reference is very important, and it's wicked to the core if you're an unbeliever. But if you're a believer, God is giving you a new frame of reference, a new value system, new capacities for judgment. And that new frame of reference is purging out the old frame of reference if you're progressing in the Christian experience. But here is a believer who has a new frame of reference, and he goes positive to a satanic suggestion, and his frame of reference is filled, and the verb for filled is the aorist form of plerao. This is the aorist form of plerao, P-L-E-R-O-O, and plerao means to control. This is the word that is used in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, where it says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein in is excess, but be filled by the Holy Spirit." Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Ananias and Sapphira become involved with satanic suggestion. They go along with it. They put it in their heart. And then their heart is overcome. See? Okay. Maybe we should put up here, right before this, they put it in their heart. They fix it in their heart. This is verse 4. And then Satan fills their heart. That's verse 5. I'm sorry, verse 3. Okay. All right. Now, somewhere along the line, they had to mutually discuss the thing. You know, how are we going to handle it? See? And so they have a little husband-wife conversation. Well, how much of this money are we going to give to the Lord? Can't you just see this thing? Well, I think we ought to give half. The other one's, half? Half? Oh, half, huh? We won't make any profit that way. Give half to the Lord, for crying out loud. Don't you understand grace giving? Grace giving means when the Lord asks you to give, you know, a buck, you only have to give a half a buck. Can't you just see these two sitting down? Satan's filled their mind now. So finally they fix on a figure, okay? And they're going to give this figure, and they're going to make it look like, they have to give enough that it looks like they gave it all. So what I'm saying is, in verse 9, we say Ananias and Sapphira agree to deceptive practice. They agree to deceptive practice. Verse 9, let's read it. Then Peter said unto her, "How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of God?" Okay? In other words, what we have is a responsible irresponsibility. We have culpable irresponsibility. They sat down and they agreed to do this thing, and they wanted to make it look like they were giving it all. So verse 2 says, see, "And you kept back part of the price, whose wife also being privy to it, and you brought a certain part, and you laid it at the apostles' feet." So verse 2 is the deceptive act. The deceptive act. Now, I want to show you some of the things that are involved. The text tells us one thing that is involved. Involved, of course, was lying to the Holy Spirit. Which means, that while they were going through the mental regimen of this, the Holy Spirit was saying to them, this is dishonest. This is unnecessary. This is foolish. This is absolutely ridiculous. But they kept resisting or kept quenching the ministry of the Spirit of God to their lives, and they finally fixed upon what they would do. Okay? And what they did then was hypocrisy among men. Okay? Now, why would we want to practice hypocrisy among men? It is because the approbation lust pattern has totally dominated their mentalities. They are functioning now on approbation lust. They are desiring a high reputation among the leaders in that early church and among the believers in that early church. And in desiring that high reputation, they decide to achieve it by a misrepresentation. And the whole thing is somewhat summed up in the idea is that they lie to God. Okay? Okay. Now keep reading. Peter says in verse 4, whilst it remained, was it not your own? See? Free enterprise. Capitalism. After it was sold, was it not in your power? You didn't have to give any. Now, he didn't even say you should have given a tenth. He said it's all in your power. Why have you conceived or fixed this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto men, but unto God. And if you want, those of you who are maybe a little weak in doctrine and haven't been through this, just take the word God and loop it back to the Holy Spirit. The place in the text of Scripture where the Holy Spirit is called God. He's called deity. Okay? Okay. I kind of get it. You know, I've always followed the premise that even with an unbeliever, if he's honest with God and with what God is trying to tell him, and God certainly is trying to tell him something, there's hope for that person, even with an unbeliever. But when a person isn't honest with God, I don't think there's too much hope for them. And for a believer to be dishonest with God, it almost makes me laugh, if it wasn't so serious. How is it that we, in our old frame of reference, even after we're saved, that we can lie to God? Maybe we can have some practice or some mental attitude in our mind that is against the will of God, and we enjoy that practice, and yet we'll say to God, I don't enjoy this, Lord, when really we do enjoy it, and we're dishonest. And I don't think there will be too much success in overcoming things that are against the Spirit of God until we get down to brass tacks and get honest with God and say, hey, there's some things that I enjoy that I shouldn't enjoy. They are against your righteousness. They are against your truth. They are against your whole mentality. Help me with this. See? What I'm saying is, as long as Ananias and Sapphira are lying to God, I don't think there's too much hope for them. Now, in their case, they don't get too much of a chance in terms of time. But I want to show you sort of a doctrinal point that relates to this before we finish it. There's an import. There's a doctrine. There's a doctrine here. This doctrine is implied in verse 3 and 9, and the doctrine is simply this. With the Holy Spirit is temptation of his omniscience. Is a temptation of his omniscience. Is a testing. See? Is a putting to a trial. Maybe we should say a temptation insult to his omniscience. Okay? It is paying despite to the Spirit of God. Okay? And one of the things that it is doing is, it is a test of his personal involvement in our lives. Okay? Now, the Holy Spirit is our teacher. We saw that, right? Okay. Some of you have been teachers. I have been a teacher in the past. Okay? My first responsibility after getting my master's degree was to teach third and fourth grade. And when I went in there, I never taught except Sunday school. And when I went in that third and fourth grade, I set down some ground rules to these kids, okay? And what's third and fourth grade? 7, 8, 9 around in there? Maybe 10? Yeah, 10 maybe. And beautiful age. Beautiful, beautiful age. The kids are not snot noses. Now, by the time they get out of the fifth grade, they're snot noses. I mean, they're really going to challenge you, particularly the boys. They're really going to challenge you. But they're not snot noses yet. They're malleable. But nevertheless, they're going to test you. You say, hey, we can't allow this to go on in the class, so here's what we're going to do if this goes on. Okay? I'm going to paddle you. I had the right to do that then. So the first one that puts me to the test about paddling is a girl. And I'm saying, gee, where am I here? What'd I do? So anyhow, I felt I had to paddle this girl. I usually paddle hard. I got a stick to paddle her, and I paddled her. So it corrected the issue at that time. But I learned very early in dealing with third and fourth graders is if you say we are not going to tolerate something, they're going to take you right to the edge. We're ingenious at this. You don't even have to tell them to think of a way. They'll just think it out, see? And they'll take you right to the edge to see if you're going to hold up. They are testing you. They are tempting you relative to what you said is the right thing to do. Now, when we lie to the Holy Spirit, we insult His truth. We insult His omniscience. We insult His intelligence by lying to Him. We are tempting Him to give a manifestation of His involvement in our personal life. See what I'm saying? He's going to have to sit down on us to show us that He is serious in what He kind of performance He expects out of it and kind of thought patterns that we have. He is going to show the whole early church what a stupid thing this was that they did. And He's going to do it very dramatically. So you read in verse 5, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, which is a way of saying he expired. He died right on the scene. And note the effect. Great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, carried him out and buried him. I've always read this passage and wondered, how could they do that? It seemed to me, you know, the first thing they do is try to contact his wife and so on and arrange some details to this. And maybe they did do that, you see. Maybe they did try to contact her, but couldn't. And the answer to the question is why they did it is that in that day, they had a custom that that body had to be buried before sundown on the day that it died. And they did not fool around with physical burial. They did it right away. You see what I'm saying? And it's very possible that they did try to contact Sapphire and couldn't get her. And so they just went ahead and buried the poor fellow. Okay? So in verse 7 we read, it was about a space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, they couldn't get her, they couldn't contact her, she came in. And Peter said, hey, I hear you sold your land. Yeah, how much? She said, yeah, a certain amount. Peter says, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of God? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry you out. He prophesies her death. She fell down straightway at his feet. And she expired. Young men came in. They just got, can you see these young guys? just got done with about a three-hour chore, lugging old Ananias off to the graveyard, digging the grave, dumping him in, and they're just getting back with the shovels. And Peter says, got another one for you. Carried her forth and buried her by her husband. And the net effect was, great fear came upon all the assembly. First usage in the Greek text of the word church in the book of Acts. And upon as many as heard these things. I think sometimes when we read this, our old frame of reference has a little way of again, testing the Holy Spirit to the brink. And the way we do it is this. Yeah, I have been entertaining that sin in my mentality, and nothing has happened yet. Nobody has dropped dead in this assembly, as we know of, because they try to deceive somebody relative to giving. Or maybe entertain some other sin. Whereas we should be grateful that the Holy Spirit is patient and long-suffering. And I want to tell you something. You sit in where I sit, you'll find out how disastrous sin is, how chaotic the effects of sin, how destructive, totally destructive, when it runs its course. Don't you kid yourself, if you're a believer, that the Holy Spirit is not dynamically and personally involved with you, even when you sin. And don't you be so stupid as to lie to the Holy Spirit. Be honest. Okay? So one sin that we can commit as believers is to lie or to, and in doing so, tempt or test the involvement of the Spirit of God in our lives. The second sin is mentioned in Ephesians 5 and verse 30. Ephesians 5 and verse 30. I'm sorry, 4:30. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Now we're breaking in a context again, and it happens the context we're in here is a series of commands that begin to flow in the 17th verse of chapter 4 to believers relative to the significance of body truth, the fact that they are brought into living union with Christ. And all of these commands then flow out of that great truth. And one of the commands, right in the middle, is, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And it literally says, and grieve not the Spirit, I mean the Holy One of God. So it's a very emphatic highlight of the Spirit of God. So the second sin that we commit, or can commit, is grieving. Grieving, is that I-E or E-I? I-E. I never, right, I? Before E, except after C, or when sounded as A in neighbor and slave. See that? Miss Edmondson taught me well when I was a young man, but I never remember to do it, apply it. Grieving the Holy Spirit. Grieving the Holy Spirit. This is an interesting word. This word is lupeo. L-U-P-E-O. Lupeo means to stress or to vex or to pain, to stress, to vex, or to pain. And the construction that we have is me plus lupeo. Okay? M-E plus this, well, we have a form of lupeo. Lupeo is, I guess we should say, me plus the present active imperative. Okay? Now, this construction is to stop an act in progress. Forbids an act in progress. In other words, something was going on with these believers that was grieving the Holy Spirit of God. And what he is saying literally is, stop grieving the Spirit of God. Stop vexing. Stop putting stress. Stop giving pain to the Spirit of God. Now, I don't know what sins they were, but it's interesting that the context that you have in this is something like this. In verse 29, will you look at 29? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. So in verse 29, you have sins of the mouth. Okay? Corrupt communication. Then we have the verse, the command, about grieving the Holy Spirit. The command relative to the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 31, we have some other specific sins that are mentioned, and they are mostly of the mind. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Emotional outrage, wrath, manifestations of emotional outrage. Clamor is of some kind of violent verbal outrage expression, okay, an outburst. So here we have sins of the mind, mental attitude sins, anger that have resulted in sin, have transcended a fine line. Then we have the word orge, which is an expression of wrath. Sins of the mind expressed by the mouth is the emphasis. Okay? Okay. It may be that the problem of the sins at Ephesus that were grieving the Spirit related to these kind of intrapersonal relationships where they weren't well with one another. There was a lot of gossip, perhaps, and a lot of backbiting and maligning and wrath. And in that kind of expression, you have this context. Don't stress, don't vex, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The next part of the verse says, in which, King James says whereby, but it's really in which or in whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption. You have a permanent identity with the Spirit of God. He himself is your permanent seal that guarantees your absolute deliverance. Do not sin by grieving or vexing the Holy Spirit of God. I want to point something else out about this, but I want to finish the last verse before we do that, the last sin in the New Testament. The third one that is mentioned is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 19. Again, we have may plus the present imperative, which forbids the continuance of an act, so that the verse could literally read, stop quenching. These are very simple little commands that follow the doctrine of 1 Thessalonians, and one is, quench not the Spirit, period, in the King James. Okay? Okay. Quench not the Spirit. Now, this is an interesting word. The word quench is really a form of the verb, present active imperative, as we said, from spenumi, S-B-E-N-N-U-M-I. Spenumi means to wet, or to dampen so as to quench. In every case, except where it's used metaphorically, it's used metaphorically here. In every case where it's used of a literal fire. Literal fire? No, I can think of one case where it's not. Ephesians 6, it says, take unto you the shield of faith, whereby you should be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. That's a metaphorical use, but nevertheless, it's used with the concept of fire. In Matthew 12, where it talks about John the Baptist not quenching smoking flax, not breaking a reed, this is the word that's used. So in metaphorical use, it means hence, to stifle. To stifle. To suppress. And what you have, see, is a concept of that old frame of reference trying to suppress the ministry of the Spirit through the new frame of reference. It is a form of quenching the Holy Spirit. And this can be expressed two ways, okay? Or can relate two ways. Number one, it can relate to inward, personal relations with the Holy Spirit. I want to diagram that. Now, if you are a believer, the Holy Spirit is indwelling you. He lives inside of you. And we have a command that tells us to stay in good fellowship, to walk in the Spirit. We just had this in Galatians a few weeks ago. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. And so the believer who is walking or making movement through life by means of the Spirit, by means of his fellowship with Him, will come upon life situations where he will have to make options, choices. And in his options, he may grieve the Spirit of God that we found in the last passage that we had. Grieve the Spirit. In other words, instead of obeying or fulfilling the command, he makes an option which brings sorrow or stress or vexation to the Spirit. Okay? This is always by sinning against the Spirit. Okay. So, the Spirit then has to minister to this believer relative to that specific thing, and in so doing, the believer makes another option. He is to quench not the Spirit. See, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17. In other words, he's not to try to snuff out. He's not to try to suppress the Spirit of God when the Spirit of God is conducting this intrapersonal relationship relative to the sin. If the believer responds positively, he will do so by confession. He is now back in fellowship, walking in the Spirit, and so on. Now, both of these commands are negatives. See? Grieve not, quench not. So what God is saying to us, don't get in a position where you are testing the Spirit of God. Be careful of your options. Respond to the ministry of the Spirit, and you will not fall into that category. Well, the implications of the New Testament relative to sin is we always choose to take that course of action. We don't just all of a sudden fall into the pits. It happens step by step by step by step. We're going down and down and down into the hole, so to speak. See? Okay, what we're saying is, quenching the Spirit is a form of stifling, trying to suppress the omnipotent Spirit of God. And it can take on an inward personal relationship or manifestation. But suppressing the Spirit can also take on an outward, intrapersonal ship relationship. An outward, intrapersonal expression. Okay, and it may be, as verse 20, it may be that this was one of the meanings that Paul had when he wrote it. Will you look at verse 20? Despise not prophesying. The word despise means to set at naught or to treat lightly, hence to treat with contempt. And it may have been, you know, the 1 Thessalonians is almost all prophecy. 2 Thessalonians is almost all prophecy, the whole book. And Paul had to write these two prophetical books to the Thessalonians. And it may have been that there may have been a resistance movement in the Thessalonian church against the prophets or those that had the gift of prophecy. We're not told that anywhere specifically in the passage. But the implication, or the meaning really here, not the implication, but the meaning is they are to stop despising prophecies. They were treating with contempt this gift and this function in the early church. And in so doing, then, they would be quenching the Spirit of God. And it may have been, see, that they wanted to emphasize the more gaudy, the more attractive, the more miraculous type gifts, like tongues or that kind of thing. And Paul says, hey, stop quenching the Spirit. Stop despising prophecies. And the two may be related together. Okay. Now what I'd like to do in closing is to bring some doctrinal lessons from what we had today and last week. And they'll be very short. Okay. Let me summarize first of all. What we're talking about are sins against the Holy Spirit. And we have said that all sin in some way is against the Spirit of God and against deity, no matter what kind of sin it is. But in the Bible, there are two expressions that the unsaved commit against the Holy Spirit, and we covered these last week. One is resisting the Spirit. We covered these last week. The second one is blasphemy. Blasphemy against the Spirit of God. Blasphemy is a form of rejection of Jesus Christ and His vicarious substitutionary atonement for your sins, and it is unforgivable. And today we have seen that the saved can commit at least three. They can tempt or try the Holy Spirit. Two, they can grieve the Holy Spirit. Three, they can quench the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, what we want to do is learn some things doctrinally. Number one, God, the Holy Spirit, is a person. He is a person. Meaning, He can be grieved. You do not grieve a force. You do not grieve a wind. In fact, you don't even grieve an enemy. When you grieve somebody who cares for you. You can grieve your wife. You can grieve your children. You can grieve your parents. It's because you have a personal relationship that is meaningful. And you cause sorrow and vexation in that person's heart. What we are saying is, in grieving the Holy Spirit, you grieve somebody who loves you. Therefore, He is grieved. I think that's a tremendous implication of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is God. He is deity. He is no less deity than God the Father is deity. He is no less deity than God the Son is deity. He is deity. And so when you grieve Him, you are grieving. Grieving, therefore, is grief to God. Okay? It is a way of stymieing the divine process of success for your life. And it's an absolute tragedy that this would happen, but it does. And unfortunately, from our old frame of reference, we make choices relative to that grief. Thirdly, and what I'm trying to say is, hey, catch the choices or the options you're making when they're back here, when the Holy Spirit is very much involved with making you sensitive to what is right instead of when you're down in the pits. Catch it back here and ask for the help there. Face the issue up here, and you won't have to face it in such severe crises down here. Okay? Thirdly, your view of God, the Holy Spirit, your view of God, the Holy Spirit. Boy, it isn't an accident that Paul writes it the way he does. Grieve not the Spirit, I mean the Holy One of God. Your view of God the Holy Spirit will determine, in part, your view of sin. See, one of the things that God is teaching us after we become believers, that sin is not just something that's done in a vacuum, or sin is not something that just affects us as individuals. It affects others. Yea, it affects the very person of God. It is possible to grieve. It is possible to quench. It is possible to tempt the Holy Spirit of God. All of these can be thwarted if we, point four, stay in right relationship to the Holy Spirit. Okay. I wonder if we've raised any questions that we might try to answer before we go home. Yes, Bernie. Ever blaspheme the Holy Spirit? You mean in the sense of this?
Yeah.
No. This is the unpardonable sin that we spoke of last week. And you'd have to listen to the tape on that, but that sin can never be committed by a believer. Moreover, if a person is concerned about whether he's committed the unpardonable sin, that means he hasn't committed it. He won't even be concerned.
What about other blasphemy?
Yeah, it's possible. All resistance movement against the Holy Spirit is a form of blasphemy. This blasphemy here is kind of specified in Matthew, in the Matthew passage. Yeah, blasphemy can be forgiven. No, I didn't mean to imply that. I would say, yes, that's probably true. Whether this is an outward... the question was, does the quenching only occur after the grieving of the Spirit? I don't think that Paul is trying to set up an order how this happens. I think the implications of the order are something like this. But I would say definitely the Holy Spirit, in terms of the quenching process, is dealing with us over an issue. Start at the beginning next week. Shall we close in prayer?